1 verse 1 to 5, we're now going to be looking at each day of creation, zooming in and seeing the glory of God as He has created all things out of nothing. Genesis 1 verse 1 to 5, day 1, and you can notice in your Bibles verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Day one is the creation of light. And it was in the Reformation, the 16th century, that famous saying, "After darkness, light." And we live in days of darkness again, but there's great hope, as there was hope in the Reformation, because we serve the God who spoke light into darkness, as our brother Jonathan read from John 1 verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." There's not light and darkness trying to compete with one another, and they're waging war, and there's this competition. No, that's not the reality. The light shines in the darkness, and the light of God that He spoke all things into existence by, it overcomes darkness. So because we serve the God who spoke light into existence, and this light is the light that overcomes darkness, we have great hope like the Reformers had, though they may have not seen it at the time before the light of the Word shined forth in all its power. We may very well be on that great cusp in days of darkness, but soon the light of the Word of God may shine brightly. So my aim this morning then is to show us the power of the light found in Genesis 1, but also throughout Scripture. Now look in your Bibles. There's day 1 from verse 1 all the way down to verse 5. We saw in the last few weeks the layout of Genesis 1. Day 1 is found in verse 1 to 5. And there's three primary actions of God in day 1. Look at verse 1. We see first, as we saw in the past weeks, God, the triune God, acts outside of Himself, and He creates the whole universe out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 tells us how He created the earth. How did God speak the earth into existence out of nothing? Look what the text says in verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, verse 2 is not some gap theory of billions of years where the earth was just left void and formless. That's not what the text is saying. If you're to look at the grammar in the Hebrew, the phraseology of God forming the earth on day one without form and void means that God created the earth with the capacity for it to be organized and for it to be filled by God Himself. And that's what we see for each day of creation. God creates the earth formless and void with the intent to fill it and organize it by His Spirit. And that's what each day of creation is showing us. God, by the Spirit, if you look in verse 2, God, the Holy Spirit, is present in the earth here on day 1, hovering over the waters. So the triune God, we saw last week, the Father through the Son, spoke and creates all things. Now we see God, the Holy Spirit, sustaining, filling all things, organizing all things for the glory of the triune God. That's how God designed the earth on day 1. And then we see the third action, verse 3 all the way down to verse 5. The triune God now begins His filling and now begins His organizing of all things. And He begins on day 1 with speaking light, filling the universe with light. And He says in verse 3, "God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." So we see three divine actions of God that is happening consecutively on the first day within this 24-hour period. And I want us now to zoom in on verse 3 and to 5 and look at the power of the light of the world, because this is what John in his gospel will zoom in on. That light, the light of God, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That we serve the God who created light, and he's still the one who speaks light into this dark world. So we have much hope, regardless of the times we're living in. Now, I want to set before you the light of God in 2 points. First, I want us to see the creation of light in Genesis 1. But then I want you to see that God does not stop speaking light into darkness throughout the Scriptures. And I want us to see its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus. So, number one, let's look at the creation of light on day one. We see that in verse 3 to verse 5. Now, as you look at this text in light of what we've seen over the 6 days of creation, boys and girls, you may be thinking about light. And if I were to ask you, well, where do you find light? How do we experience light even in this daytime? How do we have light in the day? And how do we even have a glimmer of light by night? And you may say, well, of course, the sun and the stars, that the sun gives light in the day and the moon gives light at night. Well, notice on day one, the sun and the stars, they're not created yet. They're going to be created in verse 14 to verse 19 on day four. Let's look there for a moment. Genesis 1, verse 14, all the way down to verse 19. Often we think that we need the solar system to give us light. Well, God created the solar system after he spoke light into existence. And it's important to see God's order of creation because it points us to something of his character. But let's see the lesser lights, as it were, created on the fourth day. And then we'll jump back to our text. But Genesis 1, verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God, verse 16, made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Now the question is, well, how do we have light on the first day when we think that we need the solar system and we need the sun and the stars and the moon to have light? And if we didn't have the sun and the stars, we wouldn't have light. Well, we see something here in verse 3 of chapter 1. The first day, God speaks light into existence without the solar system even in place yet. Now, we say, well, why does God do that in this order? Well, John Calvin helpfully gives us an answer, and I want you to listen to what Calvin says in his commentary. He rightfully notes that the sun and the moon supply us with light, so it's true that we get light, boys and girls, from the sun and the stars. It supplies us with light, but Calvin says, according to our notion, our way of thinking, we think that if they were taken away from the world, it would be impossible for light to remain. That's how I thought for a while before I actually dug into this passage. You think, okay, we need this solar system to have light, and if it were completely removed, and even as the so-called elites in our day say, if the sun's removed and you have that destroyed, we'll just have darkness and no light for life. Well, there's good news, because we see at the end of the Bible, one day in the new creation, there won't be a need for a sun because God is present. Revelation 21, verse 23 says, "The city, the new Jerusalem, needed no sun or moon to shine for it." Day one didn't need a sun or moon to shine for it. Why? Revelation 21, verse 23 says, "Because, for the glory of God gives it light, and its light is the Lamb." So we see on day one, Before the solar system is created, God speaks light into existence without the sun and the moon, because the glory of God, the glory of the Lamb, gives light. So Calvin would say, we think that if these things were taken away from the world, it would be impossible for any light to remain. But therefore, the Lord, by the very order of creation, bears witness to humanity that he alone holds in his hand light. That's what the text is emphasizing. God doesn't need the solar system to give light. He's not dependent on creation. Light in the solar system is made by him for his glory. And even if it wasn't created, God, the God of all glory, his glory is so radiant that light comes from him in splendor and that Shekinah glory that the darkness does not overcome it. That's what Calvin says, and I believe he's right in light of Revelation 21 in the new creation. There's no need for a sun because Christ in his splendor and glory is present with his people in the new heavens and new earth. So Christ holds in his hand the light, Calvin says, which is able to impart to us without the sun and the moon. Now, why do I labor on that point? Well, we subtly live in a day that worships the sun, the moon, the creation. And if we're not careful, we can actually have this New Ageism ideology enter the church. And it may start simple. You may just use the terms of Mother Nature. Or you may even say, as I heard at one wedding, a non-Christian wedding, but in their story of how the couple met, they said that the stars aligned. That somehow in the galaxy, these stars aligned, and that's when they met. And you can begin to hear Christians even use this pagan terminology as if the stars and the moon are independent and eternal and sovereign. They're not. They're God's creation used for his glory to give life to humanity and to sustain this universe by the power of his hand. But we don't worship Mother Earth. There's no such thing as Mother Earth. There's no such thing as the stars aligning. You even have many Christians reading horoscopes in the newspaper and saying, I was born at this season, therefore this means my life will turn out that way. If you're doing that, you honestly need to reject that, because that's paganism finding its roots in a godless society that says that creation is God, and God is not God, and light is God, but God, he's not the author. The light's the author. The light is sovereign. The energy, matter, that's all the sovereign of the universe. That's what it's really saying. You either have the God who spoke light into existence, or Paul says you worship creation. So we have to guard ourselves as we think of light and the stars and the moon. Why does God begin on day one with speaking light prior to the solar system? I'd argue, as Scripture does, John 8, verse 12, it shows us that God himself is the light of the world. He doesn't need the moon and stars. 1 John 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the character of God, and we see his character on display as the God who is light. He speaks light by his glory. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16 says that God is light and dwells in unapproachable light. So we don't look to the lesser lights, the sun and the moon and the stars, to somehow give us wisdom or discernment on the future. We look to the God of light, the one who spoke light into existence, the one who dwells in unapproachable light. That's who we look to. Now I want you to see how the God of light, how he created lights in Genesis 1, verse 3 to 5. There's four actions that Moses, by the Holy Spirit, has penned down for us. God said, God saw, God separated, and God called. These four divine actions when God created light. Look at them again. Verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's the power of the God who dwells in unapproachable light, who is light, and who in him, in and of himself has no darkness at all. He simply said, he spoke out of nothing and said on the first day, let there be light. That's his power. He wasn't having this cosmic struggle, as many in the martial arts world say, yin-yang. There's this battle, this symmetry between light, which is good, and darkness, which is evil. That's paganism too. There's not this synergistic battle going on in the universe, and God, he saw an equal match to himself, and so he had to work really hard to speak light into darkness and then overcome the darkness. No, God, he had no match. God had no cosmic struggle. God is the one who created light, and he created darkness. Now, darkness here is not referring to evil. God does not create evil. Sin and evil enter the world when man rebelled against God. God's not the author of sin, but this darkness is simply the absence of light. So God, he said, let there be light. And notice, simplicity, there was light. That's the power and authority of the God of light. His speech simply declares something sovereignly, and it happens. No struggle at all. One commentator, Dr. Sefarti, he says that speaking here in verse 3, God speaking light, let there be light, and there was light. The verb form here actually reflects the being and character of God's name. You see in the text there that verb to be, let there be. And then you see again in verse 3, and there was, the verb to be. Well, that harkens back, as this commentator suggests, to the reflection of God's own divine name. Remember his name in Exodus 3, I am who I am. This commentator goes on to say that if you break down that name, I am who I am, Yahweh. Yah means let there be, and way means there was. This is the divine name of God. He's the only one that can say, let there be, and there was, because he is Yahweh. He's let there be, and there was. He's the great I am, who I am. That's the only one that can say something, and it happens, because he is the great I am. Let there be light, and there was light. Number two, God, after saying something, verse 4, God saw. He said, now he saw. You look in verse 4 and see that God saw that the light was good. Right here we see the distinction. The light, in that sense, is not God, but the light here that God saw was good is created. It's a part of the creation, but this is the first time that this word good is mentioned in the Bible. That is God who declares something good and something not good. That it is God who sets the standard of goodness and the standard of truth here on day one and says that this light that I've spoken into existence, this is good. This is the standard of goodness. I saw that it is good. Now, I've already hinted at what this light may be. There is a mystery as well. Many commentators, John Calvin and others, would argue that this light is the Shekinah glory of God radiating from him. You can see that with Moses in the cleft of the rock, that there's this piercing light from God's glory. You also see that on the Mount of Transfiguration, this Shekinah glory coming from the Lord. I would side with that because we see in Revelation 21 that there's no need for a sun because the Lamb is present in all his infinite glory that gives light to the world. And you see that even prior to the stars being created. God saw this light, even in the mystery for us. He declared it good. And it's important to recognize that God didn't wait till day 6 to create man to say, hey, Adam, do you think the light's good? But what's your truth, Adam? Do you say this is good or do you say this is bad? No, God, even before he creates man, says that this is my standard of creation and my standard of truth and my standard of goodness. And I don't have to wait till Adam, even one who's made in my image, to find out if something's good, or I don't have to consult with the rest of creation to see that if this is good in their eyes. No, God says this is good, and everyone must submit to what I declare is good and true and pure and glorious. And we not only see this in day one with God calling the light good, but everything God calls as good in the days of creation, we too must submit to and say that this is indeed good. And though the world looks at what God declares as good and says that's evil and that must be rejected, regardless of the cost in this day, we uphold what God declares as good because He's the one who created it as good and defines the limits as good and the function as good. And what God says as good, we joyfully submit. We embrace and we live in light of these truths. And as Luther says in his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, even if all the devils in the world attack us, what do? Well, we know that God's truth abideth still, that He's the one who created this universe and upholds it. And if we honor His word and honor His truth, that will go well for your soul, though maybe not in the immediate, but in the future and the eternal. God saw that it is good. We hear in our day that men say, well, there's no absolute truth. And what I believe is true, but you may believe something else is true, and that may be true. And I had that when I was in university. I took a credit at university, a secular school that had a religious course, and I presented biblical Christianity to them, and they rejected it, but they said, well, that's true for you, and I don't think it's true, but somehow we're all right. Well, that's not the case. If there's absolute truth, you're either in the truth or you're false. There's not two truths, but one truth, and God sets that standard. And if you encounter someone that says there's no such thing as truth or truth is relative, here's a little hint. You say to them, is that true? And they'll say yes. And you say, well, there you have an absolute truth. There you have. You've debunked their ideology. There is truth and there is wrong. And there's things that are good and not good. And God sets that standard. Number 3 in verse 4, we also see not only did He say, not only did He see that the light was good, but verse 4, God, He separated. He separated the light from the darkness. That's the third action here. And maybe the world, Hollywood's given us this false idea of the darkness here as something evil, but in this creation act, it's simply the absence of light, God separating light here from darkness. Isaiah 45, verse 7 says that the Lord, He created, He forms light, and He creates darkness. That's what is referred to here in verse 4, God creating light and darkness in terms of light and the absence of light. And then we see why, verse 5, he called. And we saw last week when God calls something, He sovereignly tells us why He created it, and He shows us His sovereign domain over its function. God called, verse 5, the light, after separating light from darkness, He called, He said, this is my domain, I'm going to name its function and purpose, I call the light day, and I call the darkness night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. We see this first rotation of the normal 24-hour cycle on the first day of creation. God calls day and night, He begins the next day of creation here. There was evening, there was morning after the separation of light and darkness, day and night. Now we move next week into verse 6, the second day. So we see the creation of light. There's much more that could be said and much more we could dive into, but this is God's sovereign domain. He did not need anything in creation to have light, but the God of light so delighted to spread this glorious light. Well, what's the great end? What's the great purpose of this light of creation? That leads us into our second point. Not only do we see the light of creation, but we also see the life-giving light. If we were to trace from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we see that there's the first creation with the triune God creating first with light. And we also see in the new creation, regeneration, the apostles, they quote the first day of creation to show that in the new creation, when a darkened, sin-sick soul that's full of death and spiritual deadness has the light of God's life shining in their heart, they're a new creature. This is the God of light who speaks not only light and darkness in creation, but speaks light into dead sinners and raises them to new life. That's what I want you to see now, the life-giving light. The same God, the triune God, who delighted to create light in the first creation, but delights to save sinners through the new creation. Now, we have to understand our context. We're not living now in Genesis 1 and 2 history, but we're living in Genesis 3 history and onward. And I want you to see for a moment what happened in Genesis 3. There's the darkness of the fall. This is the context we're living in. We're living in this darkened world, this fallen world. Why? Well, we saw a few weeks ago, you don't have to, well, I guess it might be on the same page of your Bible, but in Genesis 2, verse 16 to 17, God formed Adam and he gave the representative of the human race one task. He commanded him, verse 16, in the garden, saying, "You may surely eat of the tree of the garden. Have all these trees in the garden, but there's one tree that you cannot eat, this forbidden fruit. But of the tree of the knowledge," verse 17 of Genesis 2, "of good and evil, you shall not eat." One command, one obligation for Adam. If Adam obeyed this command, there would have been no fall, and the human race would have continued in that dominion mandate, glorifying God, subduing the earth. He had one task. "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." What did Adam do? He ate of the forbidden fruit. He rebelled against God's command. And as the representative of humanity, he threw the entire human race into this slavery of darkness. So we're no longer in day one of creation. But in Genesis 3, the whole human race and all of Adam's offspring, you and I, born naturally in this world, we're all born in this world of darkness. And I want you to see how this world of darkness, the darkness of the fall, how it encompasses all of humanity. Look at verse 19 of Genesis 3. Adam's rebellion and the consequence of original sin, you see first, is physical death. That's why Paul says it's appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. Because the penalty for sin is death. Physical death, first we see in Genesis 3:19. Look at the darkness of this curse that came upon Adam in the garden. Verse 19 of Genesis 3. And it comes to all of us in Adam, naturally born in this world. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust." And here's the darkness of the curse of the fall, physical death for everyone born in Adam. "To dust you shall return." And you say, well, where's the light of God here? This curse, this cosmic treason against God has plunged the whole human race into Genesis 3, verse 19. Work is toil and painful in this fallen world. and we will go back into the dust. We'll all die physically because we are born in Adam. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together." Adam's rebellion against God plunged the whole human race into this darkness of death, but also all creation was plunged into death and darkness. This fallen world is filled with disease and decay and death as a result of original sin. And we need to know this because when we go to funerals, even Christians, we say, well, it's just a process of life, or it's just a process that we have to go into. And we can almost come pagans in the sense of devaluing the human body. We will see later on that when God created Adam, he created him as body and soul, joined together in the image of God. So you and I have been formed by God with a body and a soul. And when Genesis 3:19 hits us all, there's this unnatural, grim enemy that attacks us all, where something that God joined together in creation is separated in death. That there is this unnatural tearing of the body and the soul in death. So even for the Christian to go to a funeral, we praise God that their soul is in heaven and their body is in the grave awaiting that day of resurrection when their body and soul will be joined together in the presence of the Lord in that glorified state. But even for a Christian, when we see our loved ones laying in the grave, that is something unnatural. That is something twisted, inverted. This tearing is a grim enemy. So there's this physical death of darkness that will hit us all, this unnatural tearing where our body and soul will be separated one day when we breathe our last breath. That is horrible. It's not a natural process. We ought to reject that, but it's unnatural. And it leads to the good news. There's also a spiritual and eternal death as well, not just physical, but look at Genesis 3, verse 24. There's this spiritual death, this separation from God out of the garden. And we know if men and women die in this separated state, not reconciled and brought back to their Creator, they'll die in eternal separation. Look what happened to Adam. Genesis 3, verse 24. God, he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim in a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now there's only death for the human race here. They're driven spiritually out of the presence of God. They're separated from God. And that's the reality for all of us as well. David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not saying that his mother conceived him in a sinful manner of adultery or immorality. What David is saying is that when he was conceived and brought into this world, it was in sin. He was a slave to sin and separated from God by conception, by birth, David says. So not only with Adam was he driven out of the presence of God, but everyone born naturally in Adam is born like David, conceived in sin, separated from God. John 3:19 says, "We love darkness naturally rather than light, lest our wicked deeds be exposed." We'll see one more glimpse of this darkness, because then it makes the light of God's life-giving light all the more sweet. What if you die in this state of separation from God, separated? Well, if you die in your sins without the Savior, Jesus describes hell this way. There's many illustrations that are all true, and how they all fit together, our mind cannot even conceive. But Jesus describes hell in this text as, Matthew 22, verse 13, "You'll be cast into outer darkness." Other texts call hell a lake of fire. This text, Jesus describes hell as outer darkness. In that place, Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if you want to see the darkness of the fall, Jesus says, it leads to outer darkness. If you die in that state where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth under God's furious wrath. And when we understand the darkness that our sin has reaped, that should leave us empty-handed and begging God, give me that light. That light that spoke light into darkness. That light where darkness does not overcome it. And Isaiah, he picks up in Isaiah 9 verse 2, and will lead into the light of the world. But Isaiah says in Isaiah 9 verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, slavery to sin, physical death, spiritual death, the people who walked in darkness will see a great light. And for those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. Who is this life-giving light that gives life to darkened sinners? Who's the same God that spoke light into existence on day one, that can speak light into my sin-sick heart and raise me from that grave on that great day and make me forever with the Lord in His presence of light? Who is this one, this King of glory? Well, Brother Jonathan read John 1. Let's turn there. John picks up in his opening chapter, picking up where Genesis left off. And he shows us that the God who spoke light into darkness, His name's the Word of God. His name's Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. John 1, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 14, because God's Word is crystal clear who this light is. In the beginning was the Word, the eternal Word. The Word was with God in the Trinity, God the Son, God the Father. Here is emphasized, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Look at verse 4 and 5. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9 we'll skip down to. Who is this true light? That's the light of men that shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Verse 9 of John 1. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, and He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. And He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But here's the promise. How can I receive the light of life? Here it is, verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, the Savior, who believed in His name, He gave them right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not your natural birth in Adam, nor of the will of the flesh, nothing that you could ever do, nor of the will of man, but of God. The God who spoke light into existence is the God who can speak the light of life into your soul if you believe upon Him. Who is this light? Verse 14. Here it is. Here He is, rather. The Word. John 1, 14. Who is with the Father and was the eternal Son of God, truly divine. He became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I want you to put your thinking cap on for a moment, because it's important in our study of Genesis. How did verse 14 occur? God, the eternal Son of God, how did He take upon flesh to be the light of men in salvation? I want you to look at Luke 1, verse 35. Luke 1, verse 35. And I want you to see how the incarnation is described here, because Luke picks up the same Same word used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he picks up something that we see in Genesis 1, verse 2, concerning the Holy Spirit hovering over creation, hovering over the darkness. Look at Luke 1, verse 35. How did God, the eternal Son, take upon flesh? Luke picks up on Genesis 1, verse 2. Look at the text, Luke 1, verse 35. The angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." The same God who we saw hovering over the waters in Genesis 1, verse 2, overshadowing the waters is another translation. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So we see in the first creation, the Father, through the Son, spoke all things into existence. And what is God the Holy Spirit doing in creation? Filling, sustaining, forming, organizing. That's the first creation, but the triune God's still operating the same way in salvation. God the Father sent God the Son, the light of the world, into this world to save us from our sins. And what's God the Holy Spirit doing here? Well, first, in the incarnation, the same verb is used here, overshadowing. Overshadowing, verse 35, the Most High God, the Holy Spirit, will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. Only God is holy, the Son of God. And we know in Matthew 1, verse 20 to 21, Matthew doesn't use that verb, but he describes the incarnation as the virgin will conceive by the Holy Spirit and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Well, God, in the first creation, he operates the same way in the second creation. The first great life-giving act is God came into this dark, confused, corrupted world in the incarnation, and the Holy Spirit was overshadowing the incarnation so that the Savior would give light and life to the world. So it begins in the incarnation here. But notice now in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, our final text, how do we experience that great salvation and such a great Savior conceived by God the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 6, to wrap this up, Paul, he also, like John and like Luke, quotes Genesis 1, verse 3. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll begin with the darkness in verse 4 of chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, "In their case, all born in Adam were born in a state where the God of this world has blinded," so spiritual blindness, "men are born blinded with minds that are blinded, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Sinners are naturally blind to Jesus Christ and all of his glory. That's why men and women hate him, because they don't see him as he is. They're blinded, Paul says, because Satan wants to keep them blinded in darkness, enslaved, blinded to the light of the gospel of the glory of God, of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says there's hope. I'm going to quote Genesis 1, verse 3. Think back to that first creation. Think now to this new creation. That's how we know this tie is legitimate, because the apostles saw this tie between first creation and new creation through the same Creator. Verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, the Sovereign One, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Now he quotes Genesis 1, verse 3, and comments on it by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" the first creation, what has he done in the new creation? The same God. He has shone into our hearts, those darkened, sin-sick hearts. He's shone into our hearts to give us something, to open our eyes to the beauty of Christ, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the same God. He delights to go to darkened sinners and say, let there be light. Rise. May your eyes be open. May you have a new heart that throbs for me and loves me. And that's the reality for every Christian. That the same God we see and behold in creation, Paul says, is the same God who came to you by mercy when you were in that dead grave, spiritually speaking, on the broad road to destruction. And he said, let there be light. And as Wesley says, who I believe was a closet Calvinist, he said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, my eye, your eye, diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose and I went forth and I followed thee. That's what Paul's saying, that as Wesley wrote in that hymn, our spirit was long imprisoned in that great dungeon of darkness. But when God came to your soul and said, let there be light, what happened? You were fast bound in sin, but the quickening ray of God's salvation woke you up. The dungeon of darkness and depravity flamed with light and your chains fell off. Your heart was free. You see the Savior who died for you and who suffered in utter darkness on the cross under that great wrath that we should all be cast into. And he bled and he died and he suffered under utter darkness that should be ours in hell. And our heart, it went free and we rose willfully. And we went forth and we follow thee. That's why we're here. Because the God of creation and the God of the new creation came and gave us life. And that's the power for this dark world. I'll close where I began with. We live in dark days as those prior to the Reformation lived in. But that Reformation phrase is rooted in Scripture. After darkness, light. Why? Because God is the God of light who delights to go and bring his people through the darkest period and then in a moment shining the light of the gospel. So we should not fret in these dark days. We should take courage because the darker it gets, the greater this light will shine in all of its power. And as one hymn writer says, we have strength for today, and we have bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is this God's faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you are the God who created all things for your glory, and we thank you that you've written down your plan of salvation, the light of the gospel for us, that we would know you by faith, but one day see you by sight, that one day we will no longer need the solar system for light, but that we will have our souls and bodies joined together in that glorified state as your children and forever bathe in the light of who you are. We pray, Lord, if there's any here today that are walking in darkness or enslaved to sin, we ask, Lord, that now, this moment, you would flood their heart, give them new life, and allow them to rise to spiritual life and follow you for the rest of their days in this world and for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.